Ready for the home stretch here. Thank you for sticking with this. I mean, I haven't done a head count. Maybe someone slipped out yet, but it's, thanks for humoring me and sticking around for the whole morning. This last lecture, I'm going to try to make this one, I aspired, just as you aspired to a five-minute break and failed. I am at least going to aspire to end early enough to leave, some time for a Q&A. I'll try to succeed. But so this last lecture, I would like to. It's maybe part two of the previous lecture. In lecture three, I was thinking about the proper work of the church, sort of the theological foundations. Here I would say the proper work of the church, some implications. So what does this look like? A little bit more concretely. So let me divide up this last lecture into two parts. The first, what should the church be doing? And then secondly, what should the church be teaching? Those are related, of course, but it might be some helpful way to give some structure to what I'm going to say. So first, what should the church be doing? Or what are the church's responsibilities? And building on the previous lecture, I would say, well, we better put that question to the New Testament. I'm not going to engage into some scientific exercise and think I'm going to get an answer to this question, but what does the New Testament say that the church should be doing? And here, let me return to what I said briefly in the previous lecture. Well, for one thing, very importantly, Jesus gave the church the Great Commission to tell us what we ought to be doing, what the church ought to be doing. It is, again, I would repeat, it's not another version of the creation mandate, not a little variation of the creation mandate. It's a very, very different commission. The rest of the world still has, you might say, the Great Commission understood through the Noahic Covenant. That still applies to the world in general, and it still applies to us as Christians as we participate with the world in a great variety of activities and vocations. Jesus didn't need to repeat that. Right? Sometimes good teachers repeat things. I've repeated some things. But sometimes it's kind of, sometimes you just don't need to say it again. And Jesus didn't need to repeat the creation mandate. He didn't need to repeat the Noahic Covenant. It was already there. And so Jesus gave his people a unique commission. And so what is the church to do? It is to, again, make disciples. And we do this by baptizing and teaching. So I've already said that. I just repeated that. So, again, in a little more detail, what does that mean? Well, to baptize. Now, of course, that is a particular ritual, particular sacrament of the church. But baptism, it's more than just a very narrow ritual. Baptism represents entrance into the church. So you might say that in order to make disciples, what the church is supposed to, that the big picture, the church makes disciples. It makes disciples by welcoming people in. The church is inherently a missionary body. A church, any church that fails to see itself or to act as a missionary body is not just a small problem. That gets at the very heart. That's an essential failure. The church baptizes, it welcomes in people into the community. It is a missionary body. And once we welcome people in through baptism, we teach them. So the church is not just an evangelistic body. We don't just welcome people in and then shrug our shoulders, not knowing what to do. We need to teach. We need to instruct. We need to build up the people of God unto everlasting life. And you might say, are there other important things to do in life that Christians do? Sure. But the church is called to make disciples by welcoming people into the church and to instruct them. And maybe I should also mention this. What do we teach them? Calculus? Macroeconomics? Well, actually, the Great Commission tells us, all that I have commanded you.
Yeah.
Well, where do we find that? We find that in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament is the Word of Christ too, in a sense. But especially what Christ himself teaches us in the New Testament. You want to know what the church is supposed to teach? You better go to the Scriptures. Right? That gives us the body of doctrine. So, what is the church supposed to be doing? Another way to think about this question, that's one way to think about this question, what should the church be doing? Another way to figure out what the church is to be doing is to be asking, well, what are its officers to be doing? I hope that term officer is okay with you. You know, the idea of you hold an office, we might hold, you know, someone holds a political office, but we also would talk about someone holding an ecclesiastical office. Right? So I would say what I believe in my own tradition, that there are three offices. The office of minister of the word, of elder, and of deacon. Now, I realize that there are some people in this room who might understand those offices a little bit differently. I don't think, kind of like the baptism question. We don't need to resolve that right at this moment. I hope that we can at least agree that one way to understand what the church should be doing is to understand what responsibilities its officers have. So, how do we find out what the pastors of the church ought to be doing? Forgive me for saying this over and over. It's not going to be by doing some sort of investigation of this natural world. But we do find the New Testament telling us what pastors are supposed to be doing. If you're a pastor, I imagine there are a number of pastors here, you really don't have to wonder what your responsibilities are. Right? You might start by reading 1 Timothy. Right? What a wonderful, not a long book, but what a wonderful instruction manual for what we're supposed to be doing, we who are our pastors. Or, you know, and once you exhaust 1 Timothy, there's also 2 Timothy and Titus. And there are other things in the New Testament as well. But we read books like 1 and 2 Timothy, and what do we find? What are pastors supposed to be doing? Well, what do you find over and over and over again? You minister the word. Right? Preach the word in season and out of season. Rightly handle the word of truth. Right? Pass along to faithful men what you have learned so that they can in turn instruct others. Right? Do the work of an evangelist. Again and again, pastors are instructed to be right handlers of the word of God. What about elders? Without getting into too many details of church polity, it is interesting that in 1 Timothy 5, we find that there are elders who are to rule or to govern. There are some elders who teach, and other elders who are to rule or to govern. This is really important, right? There must be elders in the church who have responsibility for what? They might do other things in other areas of life. In fact, they probably will. right? They'll have a job as a farmer. They'll have a job as an electrician. They'll have a job as a math teacher. But they are called as elders to govern the church of Christ, to rule the church of Christ in a way that accords with godliness. What about deacons? We have this diaconal ministry that we find in the New Testament. Again, you know, there could be debates about, you know, where exactly do we find this office of deacon. I do think it's rooted in Acts chapter 5, where we find that one of the things the church is supposed to do, not only minister the word and pray, but to take care of its needy. There are going to be people in the church who have very practical needs. And the church needs to take care of them. And so we find already in Acts 5, there are certain men who are set aside to supervise that activity. And we find the mention of deacons elsewhere in the New Testament who have this. And just note, the New Testament never tells deacons to solve the problem of poverty in the world as a whole. All of the diaconal work is aimed at the church, at the needy of the church. Even if, and this is a really important theme in the New Testament, right? Where, remember, the churches of Macedonia take offerings for the church in Jerusalem in its time of need. And Paul, you know, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you've got this wonderful statement, an explanation, but you find it references to this elsewhere in the New Testament as well, right? So the church in one place cares about the church in another place, but you know, the diaconal work of the church is to take care of the church. It's not for general poor relief. The church, not to say you can't care for non-Christians. It's good for Christians to be kind and compassionate and generous towards non-Christians. But the church's diaconal ministry is for the needy brothers and sisters of the church. And so here's another way to think about it. Okay, so I've given you two ways of thinking about this. What should the church be doing? Well, read the Great Commission. That's what the church should be doing. Look at what the church says about the officers of the church. That's what the church should be doing. So this also has, now, we might say negative implications. There are things the church should not be doing. The New Testament has not called the church to be a political action committee. Maybe that's an American. Maybe it's a fun thing to do when you're in a different country. Even in a country that speaks the same language, you're just not entirely sure which terms are parochially American or something else. So, I mean, political action committee sort of has this. Do you use that term? I'm sort of getting a lot of blank stares here, so I'm going to say probably not. Political action, you can sort of found, in the United States, you can found an organization that sort of gets called a political action committee. And so, you know, you can support certain candidates or support certain causes. You're not the government, but you're a political organization. It tries to influence politics. What I'm saying here, you can translate it into your own terminology. The church is not to be a political player. This is not what the New Testament calls the church to do. It's not what the church calls pastors to do, or elders to do, or deacons to do. The church is not to be an economic development organization. I just made up that term. That's not an American term. I think you know what I mean. This gets at what I'm just saying. The New Testament never instructs the church, never instructs its deacons to solve world poverty. Is solving world poverty a good thing? Yeah. You want to be involved in that? I mean, that seems like a pretty grand... You might want to start a little smaller scale. But if you want to work towards that goal, great. Do it. Maybe even form your own organization. But it's not what the Church of Jesus Christ has been called to do. Christ has not given the church authority to do that. The church is not called to be a health care provider. Jesus has not called the church to call doctors and nurses to be providing health care for the world. Is it a good thing to do? I would say, absolutely. Right? You want to heal the sick? Study medicine. Study nursing. Get that job. But it doesn't mean that the church is called to do that work. Now, I'm laughing. I don't know if I hit a sore spot or something here. As we think about this question, what should the church be doing? I would just like to add, to close up this first point of this last lecture, it's not just theological, biblical reasons why I would say this is a good position to hold. I would say there are some really practical reasons to embrace this. For one of them, distraction is a bad thing. It's not good to be distracted. I mean, we know more about distraction in our present world than I think probably any era of human history has ever known, because of our devices, because of our modern technology. And I mean, there are studies showing how like human brains are developing in different ways in our youth because of the distraction of modern life. And, you know, sometimes we might, you know, we brag about our ability to multitask, but, you know, we're basically just bragging about our ability not to do any one particular work very well. And I would say this is so true for the church. Think about the work that Christ has given to the church. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that Christ has commanded. That's a pretty big job. Do our churches ever get to the point where we say, oh yeah, we've done that, we're looking for something new to do? It's hard enough to do that. To do that well. Right? There's always work left to do. So what are we doing thinking we need to find new things that are going to distract us? They're going to take up our energy, take up our time, create new divisions and debates and arguments. I mean, do you have enough debates and arguments in your churches? Do you need to create new things to argue about? Why make the task that Christ gave us harder than it already is by burdening ourselves with more things to do? So that's one. But here's a second practical reason. I think this is actually what Antonio was getting at when he introduced me many, many hours ago. Actually, maybe it's not quite your point. Maybe I'll get to your point. I'm sorry about that. Because it's so many hours ago, I'm kind of losing my own focus here. Here's the point I want to make here. If the church is going to be doing these other things, if it's going to be a political action committee, an economic development organization, a healthcare provider, then I would say this. Then it's the elders of the church who need to supervise it. Because the elders of the church are responsible for the right governance of the church, for the proper functioning of the church. Right? So you're going to have elders who are qualified as political experts, as economists, right? As people who are capable of supervising a healthcare organization. And my basic point is this. Where do we get the idea that we appoint elders of the church for those reasons? Or pastors of the church for that? I mean, let's read the qualifications for ecclesiastical office in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. You're not going to find anything about economic expertise, political expertise, medical expertise. Right? It's a very different set of credentials. And I would say this in and of itself is evidence that the church shouldn't be distracted by these other things. Because those who have authority in the church, you can't assume they have qualifications in order to make actually wise decisions about these sorts of things. Much better to find your own organization and to appoint qualified people who can oversee them. So let's go to the second. I think we're doing well with time for this second lecture. I know it's always helpful to hear a note of confidence from the person who's up front that we're on track. What is the church supposed to teach? Right. So the first half of this lecture, what is the church supposed to do? What is the church supposed to teach? I would say that this is, it's obviously related to the first question, but maybe even more challenging. It's challenging for the church to stay focused on the things that Christ has appointed us and called us to do. But I would also say it's maybe even more challenging for the church's ministers, for the church's teachers, to stay focused on expounding the scriptures. For teaching, as Paul puts it in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God, but only the whole counsel of God. Right? It's a very narrow, right? You can't leave anything out, and you're not supposed to add anything to it. So it's a tightrope, you might say. Why is it so difficult? Well, for one thing, we like our own opinions. I'm saying we. I mean, it's true of everyone, I suppose, but we who are ministers or teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ, we like our own opinions. We tend to be more well-educated than other people in the church. We might think we're a little smarter than other people in the church, and we maybe read more than other people in the church. And you think, I got some opinions about things. And it's really hard to keep your own opinions out of the pulpit. But it's not just that we blame ourselves. We also blame other people. It's always easier to blame other people, right? There can be a lot of pressure from within the church to address other things than what the scriptures teach, right? All of us who are ministers of the gospel or serve as pastors, I think we all know this, is that you get pressure from people in the church to say, when are you going to address this? People need to know about this. And what can often be frustrating is that you get two different people and they're telling you that two different things that need to be. People need to hear this. And well, you know, when you get people in your church who are maybe agitated, it's hard to say no, right? Maybe I ought to address this in order to, you know, keep people happy, and there seem to be needs here. And so this is the way I guess I would want to put this. We are called to teach what Christ has commanded, everything that Christ has commanded. But how easy it is to kind of look beyond the scriptures and add to it things that seem wise in our own eyes, and maybe they are very insightful. I mean, I happen to think that many of my opinions are very insightful. They're persuasive to me. That doesn't mean that these are things that I can take to the pulpit and say, "Thus says the Word of God." And so how do we think about this? That's one way to think about this. I would say, when you go into the pulpit, if you are a preacher, or if you are, in the name of Christ, teaching the Church of Jesus Christ, can you say, thus says the Lord? This is the Word of God. That's a very good test. Now, I would say that this issue can arise with doctrinal matters, kind of adding to our Christian doctrine. But I think it is especially a problem with moral issues. You'll probably be more likely for the people in your church to be pressed to to opine on moral issues than on doctrinal issues. That is my guess as a whole. Here are some thoughts about this. So, I noted a couple of minutes ago Paul's statement in Acts chapter 20. Right? Paul talks about his own ministry and says, I declare to you the whole counsel of God. So, that is what we press towards, right? We want to proclaim the whole word of God. It is tempting sometimes to leave out certain things, right? There's some things we're not so comfortable talking about. Some things that maybe don't make as good a sermon. Some texts that maybe, you know, you're afraid you're going to make some important person in your church uncomfortable. But I would say this, is that even when Scripture addresses something that's controversial, when Scripture addresses something that has become a political issue, I would say to you, you still need to be proclaiming that. You need to have the courage to proclaim even what's controversial. You need to teach it, even if it becomes, you know, sort of a hot political issue. If the Word of God teaches it, you've got to teach it. You've got to proclaim it. Of course, there are going to be difficult areas. There are going to be these areas, gray areas, perhaps we call them, in which we struggle with what's a legitimate application of what this text of Scripture teaches. And sometimes we will disagree on that. And I don't set a magical formula before you. Right? Sometimes one preacher will see an application from this text that another will not see. And there are going to be times we just disagree on that. And I think we need to be patient with each other on that. But I think a good general rule is that where there is a plausible difference of opinion about how a particular text, a particular doctrine, a particular moral principle, how that applies, where there's legitimate difference of opinion about that, we probably need to leave that out of the pulpit. We need to leave that out of the church's classroom. At least we can't say, thus says the Lord. There are a lot of issues in which the application is difficult. Right, in which it may not look the same for one Christian and another Christian in a different circumstance. And I would say that when it comes to issues of politics, this is especially the case. Right, so I would put it this way. If we are committed not to say, thus says the Lord, from Christ's pulpit, on issues in which there can be legitimate difference of opinion among believers, I think most of the time, that's going to involve not speaking about moral issues insofar as they become political issues. Right? There are a lot of moral issues that we must say, thus says the Lord. But there are a lot of times when that moral issue becomes a controversial political issue that we need to be very careful about taking the next step and say, and thus you should vote in this way. Mm-hmm. And thus you must support this party or this candidate or this public policy agenda. Now, just to think about this, I know politics is not the only thing. I know in my own American context, the idea of what does the church say politically? It is a controversial, difficult issue. My guess is that similar things happen in South Africa. Let me say this. For one thing, when I think about this, how much does Scripture, particularly the New Testament, how much does it tell us about politics, about civil government and what it ought to be doing? And you just think about it, you think, not a whole lot. That should be an initial warning for us. Right? Scripture does not tell us much about what our civil governments ought to be doing. They tell us, the New Testament tells us, they should punish evildoers. They should praise the good. Well, that's important. It sure leaves a lot of details to be worked out, doesn't it? How many evil deeds should it punish? Can't punish all of them. Well, New Testament doesn't resolve that question for us. You might say it's vague. The New Testament is vague about what civil government should be doing. That's not a bad thing. Christ obviously wanted us to have only vague instructions about what civil government should be doing. It's remarkable. We ought to take that in. And there are many things, you know, that Scripture is entirely silent about what our governments ought to be doing. What that means is that there are going to be many areas involving politics about which we have to make judgment calls. And we might not all make the same judgment calls as we think about this. Politics. It's not just that Scripture itself gives us only vague instructions about what our governments should be doing. But politics itself is messy and it's complicated. I don't claim to know South African politics well, but it seems kind of complicated what I know. It seems messy. And I know our American politics are messy and complicated. I'm sure you hear more about American politics than we hear about South African politics. If you said your president's name or your former president's name, and in the United States most people wouldn't know who you're talking about. The names Biden and Trump probably mean more in South Africa. Anyway, Biden, Trump, Clinton, that's messy and complicated. And the little I know about your politics, it seems complicated. And surely, we as Christians, we need to think about it. Just because it's messy and complicated doesn't mean we don't have any interest in it. We recognize, well, it's still important. It's going to have a bearing on my life. It's going to have a bearing on our children's and grandchildren's lives, right? You better pay attention. Probably a good idea to vote and to make informed decisions. And yet, as we do that, we need to be very, very careful about saying, the judgment I have made is the Christian view of how we resolve this particular issue. How do we balance competing issues? This is part of the problem. Do you have any political parties that are perfect in South Africa? My guess is not. I'm quite sure we don't in the United States. It doesn't mean there aren't some that are better or worse. Right? Do you have any perfect candidates? I mean, when you go and vote, how often do you have a candidate and you say, I agree with that candidate on everything and I trust that candidate completely? Probably not that often, if ever. And so you have to make judgment calls. How do I evaluate this imperfect candidate against this imperfect candidate? This imperfect party against this imperfect party? How do I weigh things when this party says something that I hold, that's a very important thing, and yet get something else very wrong? How do we make these calls? Well, it's difficult. And who of us as pastors or elders in Christ Church has the authority to impose my judgments upon the other? One of our big issues, it's been a big issue for decades in the United States, is abortion. And it's become all the more lively in the past year because our big Supreme Court case was overturned, and now things are even more complicated. And I just want to use this as an example for one moment. I do believe that there is a Christian answer on the general abortion moral question. I believe that Scripture indicates that human life begins from the beginning. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Right, that says something. That means I must be a human person if I was a sinner from conception. I believe the church should teach that. I believe the church should exhort Christians, right, not to abort their unborn babies. And I believe that it's proper for Christians to support a government policy that protects unborn life. Because if anything we know about civil government, they ought to be punishing homicide. Right? If there's like one thing you want your government to do, like we don't want killing. We don't want taking innocent life. But even in the United States, I mean, it's, what do you do if, is it ever proper to vote for a candidate that supports abortion, legalized abortion? Well, Christians have some different views on that, because abortion is never the only issue. If you oppose abortion, great, but how do you do that? Does it mean you have an obligation to write about it? Does that mean you have an obligation to support some, what we would call like a crisis pregnancy center, right? I'm sure you probably have, there may be something similar here. This is what we often call them. You know, centers that try to offer help to women who are in crisis, who are pregnant. Do you go protest? There are a lot of different ways to oppose abortion. There are different political strategies for how... Is it okay to compromise? Right? What if there is a law that will reduce the number of abortions and yet it still allows some abortions? Can you support that? Christians have different opinions. And I would say, you know what? The church better be very careful about picking sides, imposing a certain political way of pursuing this. And I think we could apply that to a number of other things. Maybe I can conclude this discussion by just pointing out a couple of practical considerations here. One practical consideration is this. Once you start going down the road of commenting on politics, where are you going to stop? Because one person wants you to comment on this issue, but you know, you've got someone else in the church, you know, wants you to comment on this issue. If you take up someone's cause, how are you not going to comment on someone else's cause? This person wants you to comment on abortion. I'm trying to put myself in South African shoes now. Someone else is going to want to talk to you about electricity, right? The grid. I meant that as sort of a joke, I guess. Maybe you preach about those things, but I think it's a serious question, right? It's how are you going to pick and choose political issues, right? And you're always going to make someone angry. You know, you comment in politics, you know, you are going to, it's like, do you want a recipe for dividing your church? Our churches are divided enough. So that's one consideration. Second, this, I think, is what Antonio was getting at. I jumped the gun a little bit. I think what I'm saying here is liberating for the pastors of the church. If you're a pastor, you know what? You don't have to be an expert on everything. You don't have to be a political theorist. You don't have to be an economist. You don't have to be a medical doctor. Right? You need to be an expert in the Word of God. You need to be spiritually mature that you can encourage and comfort and edify the people of God in their times of need. That's a hard enough task. It takes a lot of study to become an expert in the Word of God. One that can really proclaim, "Thus says the Lord to the people of God." It takes many years of maturity to develop the wisdom to be able to give good counsel to those who are sick, to those who are poor, to those who are mentally ill, to those who are experiencing family dissolution, to those who are struggling with their work. It's hard enough. I think it's liberating to know that you don't have to solve every problem of the world, or tell the people in your congregation how to solve every problem of the world. Now, I would say, and this will be my final point, and then I'd be happy to open up for about 15 minutes for questions, but I do think that pastors and elders, they do need to strive to build up their congregations in wisdom. You want your people to become wise. And as they become wise, they will be better equipped to make good decisions about politics, about business, about whatever area of life. We're not called to micromanage all these things beyond the Word of God. But let us try to equip our people in the Word of God, in the wisdom of Christ, that they can be more competent servants of Christ in whatever area of life they are called to serve. So I will wrap things up there. And yes, we have about 15 minutes until our 12:30 stop time. So I will just open it up. Maybe if you can, indicate that you have a question, and try to keep it as brief as you can, and I will try to do my best to answer. So, yes, sir.
Thank you. Going back to the first lecture and the existence of the kingdoms, there seem to be a two-kingdom model, if I'm not mistaken. But there appears to be a third. We read in Ephesians that Paul speaks about the prince of the power of the air. So if you have a prince, then you have the kingdom of darkness. How does that fit in with this picture?
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I have had people ask that question, a similar kind of question, and what they said is, are there actually three kingdoms? And I would say, yes, I think you can speak in that way. There is a sense in which Satan has a kingdom. It's not a lawful kingdom. You might say it's a usurping kind of kingdom. It's a tyrannical kind of kingdom. But Satan does have a certain power in this world. He has angelic or demonic forces at his command. And I would say that Satan and his kingdom oppose both of God's kingdoms and succeeds to a certain extent in both, but he can never prevail in either one. So Satan seeks to use his, maybe I'll call it pseudo-rule, it's kind of a pseudo-kingdom, to oppose, to try to sow injustice and chaos in the societies of this world. Right? Warring against the Noahic covenant, trying to dissolve what God has promised he will hold together. He has a certain level of success, we know. He does stir up a certain degree of injustice, a certain degree of chaos in this world. And yet, God has promised that he will not let Satan fully accomplish those purposes. Of course, Satan is especially interested in opposing that redemptive rule of God, opposing the Church of Christ. And again, Satan has a certain level of success. So we know that he does turn Christians against one another. He stirs us up to sin and to false teaching. And yet, you know, we come back to Matthew 16 and says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Satan, he's a powerful enemy, but he's a defeated enemy. And we can be confident that the purposes Christ has will not be defeated by this usurper. So that's how I would take it. In a certain sense, are there three kingdoms? Yes. There are God's kingdoms, and then there's the pseudo-kingdom of Satan that tries to oppose God's rule. Yes, sir.
So I'd like to ask this. My son actually asked me this question yesterday, last night, when we were having family devotions. And I'm connecting it to what you said about we would have ended up in the new creation even without the fall.
Yeah.
Because so his question to me is, would have Christ come in the incarnate form had we not had the fall? And so I think that the answer to your question, which you didn't get to, in a certain sense, responds to my son's question.
Yeah. Your son may have a future as a theologian.
Yeah.
If he's asking questions like that, yeah, that's a question that has been raised in the history of the church. The predominant view of the church has been, no, the son would not have become incarnate if Adam had not fallen. But you do have the occasional theologian who has said yes. Sometimes called the incarnation anyway. That's sort of a refreshing title. You know, usually theologians like to give big fancy Latin titles. It's interesting. Remember how the Nicene Creed puts it? For us and for our salvation, he became man. So there's a very salvific purpose. But my view is, I would go with the more common, predominant view to say, I don't think the Son would have become incarnate anyway. For one thing, I don't see anywhere in Scripture that is suggested. And whenever I'm asked, you know, shall I affirm something theologically that I don't find in Scripture? Well, so at best we can say it's very speculative. And so I generally try to avoid things that are very speculative. But I guess I would come back and say, well, what would have been the necessity for that? Would it have been necessary? And I can't see where that would be necessary. I think, is God capable of drawing human beings into intimate fellowship and communion with him apart from the incarnation of his son? If there's no sin in the world, I don't see why not. It's not that it's theologically impossible that the son might have become incarnate, but I just can't think of a theologically necessary reason. So I'm content to say, for us and for our salvation, and sort of leave it at that.
Could you then complete your connection between no fall and the new creation?
Could I complete that?
Yeah, because so to me it sounds like quite a leap for you to move from there to there.
Yeah.
So I just want to see the connection in between.
Yeah, yeah. Maybe I'll just I'll make a few comments from Hebrews chapter 2. That'll kind of be the way that I do that. I love talking about this text. Maybe a little too much, given the limited time here. But I think it's interesting in Hebrews 2, verse 5, that the author of Hebrews says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking." So right there he says, there is a world to come about which the author of Hebrews speaks. And we know what that is. I mean, he speaks a lot about this new creation, right? This kind of heavenly sanctuary in which God dwells with his people. And it was not to angels that he destined that. And he proves that then by going on to quote from Psalm chapter 8, a creation psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. The author of Hebrews, to put it, I think, briefly, he sees in the original creation the destiny for humans to rule the age to come. Not just the present age, but he sees that. And it seems to me that's really important testimony for this. And it's interesting that he goes on and he says, at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. I don't know if you say this in South Africa, but in America, we might say, duh. We really don't. We look around us, we look at our own, we look in the mirror, and we look at our societies and we say, we don't seem like the kind of people who are fit to rule any kind of world, our own or especially the age to come. And yet that's what we were made for. And then verse 9, but we see Jesus, who became lower than the angels for a time, and through a suffering of death, is crowned with glory and honor. And then verse 10, now he's leading many sons to glory. So Jesus has already attained what we were destined for, and he's leading us here. So we attain the original goal, but only through the way of the cross, only through the way of the incarnate Christ. And he goes on to talk about the incarnation. So it seems to me that, I don't know all what you're asking, it seems to me that we would, again, I think we need to be careful about being too speculative. Presumably, Adam is obedient. It would seem that maybe there would be some time, even if he had sort of passed the test that God gave him in Genesis 3, some time to fulfill the commitment to have children, to work in this world, subdue the other creatures, and that God, apart from death, would have granted some sort of glorified body and glorified creation. Right? It wouldn't have taken death and resurrection. Or in like Romans 8 or 2 Peter 3 terms. It wouldn't require a great judgment by fire of this present world in order to get to the new creation. Presumably it would have been smooth. It would have been organic, you know, sort of, I don't know. I don't want to speculate beyond that. But some sort of blessing of new creation, apart from the kind of judgment of death and cosmic fire that it will take, given the fall into sin. Yes, sir?
What is your view in terms of, as you're talking about the church, in terms of all the cultures and traditions that we have actually plugged in terms of the church? How would you really give an advice in terms of the way we do things? Because we have actually started to establish all the traditions and the cultures and the way we have to do a thing called the church. How can you advise someone? I just like the points that you emphasize in terms of the preaching, the word, and getting involved on other things. But we've all got all the things that we accommodate in what, I don't know, the Christ church looked like.
Yeah. Thank you. If I understand your question correctly, I don't think any culture is immune from this. I think wherever the church is, wherever it goes, wherever it's planted, I think there will be temptations to add things to what the churches ought to be doing, derived from our own cultures, our own traditions. And, I would say that we all need to have a certain degree of self-criticism of our own, churches, of our own ministries. None of us should be so confident in ourselves that we do everything right. That, you know, as that Reformation slogan, we're constantly seeking to be reformed by the Word of God. Right? We're reformed. I I identify with the Reformed tradition. I think probably many people here do in some way, but we're never fully, thoroughly Reformed according to the Word of God in this world. Neither any of us as individuals or churches. And so I just think we need to be constantly asking ourselves, you know, constantly holding up our lives, our ministries, our churches to the Word of God and saying, is this in conformity to the Word of God? And, you know, I mean, one of the benefits of what's going on here, where here I am from the other side of the world, here with you, and I hopefully you learn a few things from me. I learn a lot of things from you, right? I mean, I can see, you know, the church looks a little, it looks different in certain ways. As I meet different Christians and see different, and it makes me, what it should do is make me think, right? In humility to say, what can I learn from these brothers? Maybe there are things that they're doing right that we're not doing right. And maybe the things that I say can help you learn from us. And maybe there are things that our churches do better and you could learn. I mean, so hopefully we're all humble enough that we can keep learning from each other. And we don't expect to ever arrive at the perfect church on this side of glory. But we do need to keep striving in that direction. I see two brothers here. You decide amongst yourselves. I don't know how flexible you want to be in time. We're sort of at the end of the time. Okay, why don't we take these two more questions? And then the other brother, yeah.
Yes, thank you very much for your lectures. Very, very thought-provoking. And to say thank you for coming out.
Pleasure.
But just to touch on what you were saying about abortion, fundamentally, I understand to stay safe, you don't want to get into politics. I'm not trying to put you into that trap. But when you come to social injustices, there's always a perpetrator and a victim. What would be your Christian worldview? What would you say to the perpetrator that may even be a Christian, and that to the victim that is a Christian?
Yeah.
Can I add to that and just also to clarify the difference between that response as an individual Christian and the response as the institution of the church in terms of justice and social justice?
Yeah. It's certainly a good question, and when we're trying to close things up here, it's hard to know how to answer it because it's a huge question. I mean, there's a part of me that wants to say, it strikes me that it's not all. You say there's always a perpetrator and a victim, and sometimes you get social controversy where it's not entirely clear, or at least it's disputed. It might be clear to one party, but not everyone sees it exactly the same. So this is, I mean, it seems to me as I think about some of these questions in the United States, that it's not at all clear always how exactly to define the perpetrator and victim. And so that's just one complication that I think is, I think I would say that certainly as, I would say, as you put it in terms of individual Christians. So, I mean, as I am a Christian, it seems to me as I do my best to try to understand what's going on in society. Sometimes these are complicated. Sometimes issues are not that. Sometimes it's clear who's the perpetrator and the victim. It seems to me that politically, I want to support the rectifying of injustice as possible, right? I mean, you in South Africa know that rectifying all injustices is not possible in this world. I take it like your Truth and Justice, Truth and Reconciliation Committee is in some way an acknowledgement of that. We can't rectify everything, but there are steps we can try to take. I don't know what each of you think about that, but I just in general, it seems like this is an acknowledgement. So insofar as it's possible, we as Christians want to support the victims. We want to try to bring justice for them against those who are perpetrating injustices, while also recognizing that, you know, justice in this world is always going to be less than perfect. I mean, there'd be no point of having a final judgment if we could take care of all the business ourselves. So I think that's the case. I think the church, I think the church in its ministry here needs to be. I think it's complicated. Because even where you can identify injustices rather clearly or uncontroversially, is that ever possible? Even insofar as you can, how you get to a solution is often very, very difficult. And that's where I'm very concerned, very wary about the church in its official ministry saying, this is the route to arrive at the solution. Right? I do think that the church, as the church ministers to people in the congregation, as it becomes clear that there is a perpetrator in the congregation, I think that does need to be handled pastorally.
Yeah.
Right? The elders, the pastor and elders need to exhort the person to repent and to do what's necessary to try to remedy. And that might even lead to church discipline if there is a refusal to repent. I think that's different from saying, we're going to proclaim from the pulpit what the grand political solution is to this particular crisis. I think there, probably the church needs to be very, very careful. So those are a few reflections. I know it's not an adequate or thorough response, but probably for the sake of time, I should hear the other question. And yeah, yes, sir.
In the first lecture, I think, if I'm getting it, there's a kind of overplay, an interplay between the separatist tendency and the triumphalist tendency. The reason I'm saying that, because in sermons, you usually hear people that like to take the first one, and there's no engagement between the first and the second. So, but we are to be salt and light in the world. So like Christians, like traditionally, or what I've heard today, it seems that we need to know how to harmonize, find the principle of harmonizing both tendencies. Is that the way that I saw your lecture?
Yeah, I think that is probably a fair way to put what I was saying, right? Maybe to put it in a little different way, is to say, I do think that we as a church need to call Christians to be actively pursuing a range of vocations in this world. Right? You don't tell a particular Christian, you must be this or that. But we want to present to the people of God a generally positive view of being in this world. And to be encouraging people to seek to glorify God in their various vocations. To seek to bless their neighbors in their various vocations. And to see that this is honorable. Right? You may hold a job, maybe a job that the world doesn't honor. Right? People in our congregations who do, you know, menial work or dirty work, not well-paid work. And then we say, no, you know, that's even honorable work. Right? You could actually serve God and neighbor by doing this. So I think that's really important to say that. And yet, on the other hand, to say, don't make your earthly vocations, right? Don't think you're going to bring in Christ's heavenly kingdom in that way. Right? Don't think that we're called as Christians to take over this world and to realize the everlasting kingdom in my work as a farmer, my work as a politician, my work as a whatever.
Yeah. That's what was interesting there, because we have a mindset of people that don't have a theologically harmonized view, where there's no theological and biblical integrity. There are groups of even like Christians that want to transform politics, and they want to get more involved in politics and economics and all that. But I like that balance between the two tendencies.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Well,
great.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Pandrina. We are, I think, everyone here really grateful for this time and these lectures.
Thanks. It was nice to be here. Thank you for coming.